Revelation without fear. I'm John Hamilton. This special podcast series takes you line by line, verse by verse, through the most mysterious book in the entire Bible.
I'm not really into eschatology, the study of end time events. I'm not one of these guys who's real big time into end time prophecy. Probably because I have a stack of books in my office with names like 88 Reasons Why Christ Returns in 1988. I remember back in 88, I was interviewing the guy on the air who was just convincing a lot of people to do crazy stuff. And I knew believers who sold possessions. I knew one family that euthanized their pets. I'm not kidding. Because the Lord was going to come back in 88 for sure. I have another book called The 1980s Countdown to Armageddon by a very well-known author. I've got another one called Y2K in the Coming Great Tribulation. So I guess that over the years, I've been kind of one of those guys who's like, I'm just not into all of that end time stuff. So as we approach this, I'm probably not your guy to talk about speculation about blood moons, or whether the Antichrist is a Muslim, or whether he's a Catholic, or whether or not I think the Pale Rider is the Islamic Caliphate, or if there ought to be a fifth horseman of the apocalypse. There are a lot of people in this world who have opinions about this stuff. A lot of guys. By the way, most of them are all fighting with each other. Maybe you've noticed. I'd like us to explore what the Word of God says and honestly look at how Christians, sometimes in different streams of the body of Christ, have come up with different interpretations sometimes. And let's honestly look at these and compare them. And besides, if you really want to know what I think about the red heifer, you're giving me way too much credit. Because, frankly, my opinion on that's probably no more valid than yours. While all that stuff is really, really interesting in many ways, a lot of times, guys who are biblical prophecy experts that you see a lot of times on television, a lot of what the information really comes more from the newspapers and from Googling than it does from the Bible. And historically, what happens is the church tends to interpret these things in light of the current geopolitical situation every time. And then every few years, the current geopolitical situation ends and changes, doesn't it? But there are constants in this book that speak to us now. Storms and changes come and go, but this book is written for you and for me, the book of Revelation. So tonight, I want us to just be seekers of truth if we can. And let's open the book of Revelation and let's try to see what God is saying to us through the words and through the pages, and to learn what we can. Okay? You with me? Let's pray. So, Father God, we bow our knee to you, and we ask for you to be revelation to us, Lord. We ask that you come as a spirit of wisdom and revelation and understanding, that we might know you better, Lord, that we might receive the blessing that is in these words. Lord, that we might understand things that too often are hidden to the natural mind, Lord, but might be revealed to us by your Spirit. Lord, we want to experience you, the fullness of who you are. So help us and teach us and lead us, Lord, Father. Thank you, Father, for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And with that, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. John writes these words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Now, John calls his work here the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title. And we have an idea of what that means, what revelation is. We think that it means the revealing of the end time events. That's really how I was raised. This is about end time events, the end of the world, what's going to happen at the end of the world. And while the book of Revelation may hold some real mysteries to the end of the world, that's not what the title of the book means. It's not what the opening words suggest. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the word translated revelation here from the Greek, is the Greek word apokalypsis. And the word apokalypsis, when we think of, that's where we get our word apocalypse, right? And we think, the apocalypse, it's the end. It's terrible judgment. It's all those kinds of things. We say things like, a sign of the apocalypse. I saw Buddy Tipton in a Ford truck. It was a sign of the apocalypse, right? It would be. Trust me. We do things like that, right? It's the coming apocalypse, okay? But the word apocalypse really simply means this, the disclosure of that which was previously hidden. It's the disclosure of that which was previously hidden. So when John begins his book by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's saying the disclosure about that which was previously hidden about Jesus Christ. So simply stated, the author of Revelation introduces his work as a book that shared with the church things about Jesus Christ that had not previously been shared. That's what the opening phrase says, literally. And again, my goal here is I want to explore what this book says. A lot of different ways to interpret it. We'll cover all of those, by the way. We'll try to do it as honestly as we possibly can. So yes, this is a book about prophecies. This is a book of mysteries. It likely holds incredible importance for the future of the world. But definitely, for sure, it's a book about the person of Jesus Christ and his relationship with us. It's stuff that was previously hidden that we won't find in the Gospels. We won't find it in the epistles. It's deeper stuff, a revelation of Jesus. Make sense? So probably no book is more debated than the book of Revelation, would you agree? I mean, and while there are countless individual understandings of the book of Revelation, and there's lots of combinations of beliefs, I want to share tonight with you just some of the most four common basic approaches to the book of Revelation. Now, there's many, but there's four major groups that most people fall into these camps of. The first group is what's called the preterist view. The preterist believes that the book of Revelation is a book that deals with the church in John's day. In the preterist approach to the book of Revelation, Revelation doesn't predict anything. John is describing in sort of hidden language events of his day, and he puts symbolic code in it so that people outside the Christian church won't understand it. And won't, you know, people who don't understand the code or the language that the Christians all knew wouldn't get it, but he could disclose things and encourage the church. He's, in the preterist view, John is criticizing the Roman government. The book of Revelation, in a real sense, was for then. I guess you could sum it up by saying this. In the preterist view, all of the events that are described in the book of Revelation, for the most part, concluded around AD 70. In AD 70, the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. And so that was in all of the events led up to that particular point. Now, that's that viewpoint. And again, there's a lot of overlap in viewpoints, but I'm just trying to give you the four basic camps, if you will. Then there is what is known as the historicist view. Now, as the name might suggest, the historicists believe that the book of Revelation is sort of a sweeping view of church history. To the historicist, Revelation describes seasons of the church age from John's time until now. It's not just end time events, but every single age. In the historicist view, it has to do with things that are now and things that are to come. If you've ever heard any teaching on the seven ages of the church, which are related to the seven different churches of Revelation, that's a classic historicist viewpoint, okay? So a lot of times we'll talk in this course, we'll talk about, okay, this view lines up with the historicist picture. Then there is the poetic or the allegorical view. That believes that the book of Revelation is kind of a book of pictures and symbols that are designed to encourage and comfort persecuted Christians throughout history, but especially in John's time. And the allegorical view, the book of Revelation is not literal It's not historical. It's simply a book of spiritual insights, spiritual meanings, hidden things. And that's what the allegorical view. And then finally, there's the view that probably most of you are familiar with, which is the futurist view. And the futurist view really begins with chapter 4. They believe that beginning especially with chapter 4, Revelation deals with end time events, the period that directly precedes Jesus' return. In the futurist view, Revelation is a book that describes end times. And of course, since every generation since Jesus has tended to believe they were the last generation, that means often the futurist interprets Revelation in terms of light of what's happening now. So most futurists look at the news and they say, hey, this is the moment, this is what's happening, see how this is fulfilled. What? This is what the president did this week, and this is how it's completely fulfilling this chapter of Revelation. Okay? And I'm saying that a little bit funny, but the truth of the matter is that's a lot of how the typical futurist views it. Now, this would be what we would call your Hal Lindsey approach, your Tim LaHaye approach. Most of a lot of your end-time prophecy teachers approach Revelation only from a future or predictive view. Then there's overlap. Most guys out there believe a little bit of this and a little bit of that, don't they? Which one is right? Which one is right? Do I look like Jesus? I'm not going to take that bait. What I'd like you to do is this. I'd like you to consider a possibility that each view has some merits. Here's what I mean by that. The book of Revelation did speak to John's day. There are a lot of things you could look at and you can say, wow, that was so incredible. And I'll give you examples as we go through. That is so incredibly fulfilled in this moment. And you understand when you look at it that way why some of the preterists say, okay, we see that this was so specific it had to have been fulfilled in John's day. When you grasp history, the more you read history, the more you tend to go, wow, this is the preterists are right. So in some respects, you might walk away with that, and there might be some merit to their view. And then there's also the truth that it does speak to church history. If you begin to look through the pages, you begin to go, you know what? I see patterns here that seem to reflect the book of Revelation. And also, if you think about it, it has incredible insights for our personal life. There's great prophetic allegories throughout the pages of the book of Revelation. It's not just for end time, it could be for right now. And then at the same time, while the preterist, the historicist, and the poetic approaches all have a place, we sure can't deny the place of the futurist view. Because we know that so much of that book does, in fact, deal with things that must shortly take place. Now, I know people get sometimes tripped up on those words that must shortly take place, but let's remember that this is God's timetable, not ours. One commentator in real sense pointed out that the church has never been far from the events in this book. At any point in church history, you could look at the events of this book and you can find relevance. One guy said it this way, for 2,000 years, history has been on the brink of the consummation of all things, running parallel to the edge, not running towards a distant brink. Does that make sense? You can almost see the church running parallel to the events in the book of Revelation. So it's important to realize as we begin the book that it is written for you to give you insights and draw you closer to Christ. It does have incredible importance for the past. It also has incredible importance for the future, but it's also written to bless you here and now. So when we approach it, let's remember that. Verse 3 brings this out because he says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart because the time is near. The book of Revelation offers a unique, all the Bible blesses us, but there is a specific promise by Jesus for those who read the book of Revelation and keep the message of the book. Now, that's a pretty remarkable promise. So that tells me that the book of Revelation is not just designed to scare sinners into repentance. That's not the purpose of the book. Some are actually afraid to study the book of Revelation. I was talking to someone today who's just never get into the book of Revelation because they were afraid of it. They've probably seen the movie. If I ask people in this room, there might be some of you admit that, yeah, that's a scary book. Did you know that the Anglican Church regularly omits the book of Revelation from its schedule of readings for both public worship and private devotions? I'm not knocking them. It's just they don't put it in there because, well, we don't know about that one. We don't want to freak people out. That's very typical of people's attitude. A lot of believers believe that only fanatics want to dig into this book. How many fanatics here tonight? The truth is, verse 3 tells me, this is a book for anybody who wants to be blessed. Who wants to be blessed tonight? I want to be blessed. Fortunately, John did not say that we had to understand everything in the book in order to receive the blessing. It's going to be okay to do this and sometimes go, we don't know. Practice that with me. We don't know. Okay? It's going to be okay. We'll do our best. But if we're not absolutely, positively certain about every, you know, sometimes we try to take away the mystery, don't we? And maybe the Lord wants to pursue us to pursue Him and dig into the mystery that is Him. If we try to understand the Scripture apart from our relationship with Him, and apart from the Holy Spirit speaking to us now and in the moment, wow, we're left to try to figure out everything with this thing between our ears. Ouch. So, there are truths about Revelation that we need to take to heart now and be blessed. This is not just a book for people in the last few years of history. It's not. It's going to be for every generation of believers, regardless of when in history they live. Now, personally, I kind of think it's getting late. I do. I it's later than it's ever been. But the truth, that was supposed to be funny. It's later than it's ever been, right? Now, here's the bottom line. As some of you who hear me regularly know, I say this. Whether Jesus comes back in the next 100 years or not, you and I are going to see Him before then. We are. And so I want to know what I can dig out of this book for here, now, in this moment. And there's great revelation, and there is a blessing for every generation. This book is not just for the last 7 years of the planet, even though it may hold a lot of insight into whatever the latter years of the planet are. So, you see, the book of Revelation is prophetic, but not all prophecy is predictive. We have an idea sometimes that prophecy is all prediction of the future, and while it does give us insights into the future, prophecy just as often gives us insights into now. 1 Corinthians 14 says, he who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Right? The prophetic gift that we know of, the prophetic word, is designed to give us strengthening, to cause us to walk in stronger ways with the Lord, okay? I don't know. How about you? Do you need encouragement? I need encouragement. Most believers I know day after day after day are hearing this voice that tells them they're no good, a voice that Revelation 12 calls the accuser of the brothers, right? You're no good. You're not even a real Christian. You failed, right? Revelation 19:10, again, quoting from this book, says something interesting. At one point, the angel says to John, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. In other words, prophecy is, in effect, what is Jesus saying now? Because a lot of times, you and I are hearing the voice of the other guy, and we need the testimony of Jesus that's saying, you know what, Ronnie, I bought you with my blood. You are my son. I am with you. Okay, you can do what I'm called to do, right? How many of you need to hear those words too from the Lord? Well, when we talk about the testimony of Jesus, it's what is Jesus saying right now? What's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth that the Spirit of the Lord has to say to you in this moment and this hour? I want the truth. I don't just want Satan's propaganda. Well, prophecy in effect, all of it, has a strengthening effect for you and for me. So the book of Revelation offers to you and I not just end time events and last day moments, but strengthening and blessing in your daily life. So embrace that thought as we move forward. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. John addresses this to seven cities scattered throughout what was then called Asia Minor, which was a Roman province. It's all in modern day Turkey. All the places that we're going to talk about are now in modern-day Turkey. John had a heart for this area of the world. He spent the last years of his life ministering to the church in this part of the world. He particularly spent a lot of time in the city of Ephesus. He discipled a number of men who would go on to be great church leaders, people with names like Polycarp and Ignatius. And if you don't know those names, it's okay. But these are guys who were real founders of the Christian faith and whose works have endured many ways today and exploits are talked about today. It's very likely that every one of these seven churches that he wrote a letter to, John was familiar with. He had probably visited them at one point as another. He had a connection to them. They were on his heart. I want you to understand that John was receiving a prophetic word as a spiritual father to spiritual sons. And some think it's strange that John is addressing it to these seven churches, and some use that to support the idea that, oh, it was just for that time, it was just for that day and age. But if that's true, we got a problem because Paul writes his letters to specific churches too, and we believe that those are for us too, right? And he writes the book to Galatians, where there's all kinds of stuff in there for us. He writes the book to the Ephesians, and there's all kinds of stuff. In the same way, John is addressing to these seven churches, but there's messages and there's principles and there's applications that apply throughout the church ages and to you and to me now. Then he says, grace and peace to you who is and who was and who is to come from the seven spirits and before the throne. Now, saying grace and peace to you, you've probably seen that a lot in Scripture. It was a common apostolic blessing that the apostle would say in a book. And it wasn't just words. It wasn't just saying, how y'all doing? I believe it really had an effort and a power saying, listen, receive grace, receive peace. From the seven spirits before his throne. Now, this is the first place we see something in the book of Revelation we're going to see a lot of, which is why I pointed out. It's imagery that is reflected in the Old Testament. It's very difficult to understand the book of Revelation without understanding prophetic literature in general throughout the Scripture, because in the first 39 books of the Bible, there are so many different things that you see in the book of Revelation. There are more than 500 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. 278 of the 404 verses in Revelation, that's almost 70%, make some sort of connection to Old Testament Scripture. That's deep, y'all. So when he talks about the seven spirits, it is probably likely to represent, this is the most common belief, the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit that Isaiah describes. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, you read this: the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So in this passage, Isaiah talks about the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So traditionally, when John speaks of the sevenfold spirits in here, most people believe he's probably referring to something that Isaiah, as a prophet of generations of old, had also specifically referred to. Some people have tried to say there's seven different spirits of God, but I think the answer is probably more simple. There's seven characteristics of the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. John calls him the faithful witness. The word there, witness, is the word martus, where we get our word martyr from, right? In the New Testament, the word is one of the same. Jesus, who's the founder of the faith, gave his life to establishment. And by the time John wrote these words, he had seen quite a few of his other brothers go down the same road. As a great church leader by the name of Tertullian once observed, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church has had a history of where the blood has been spilt in the name of Christ. The church has been almost unstoppable. I'm not advocating it, by the way. I'm not any more interested in that than you are. But historically speaking, it's very true. Tertullian's observation is true. The blood of the martyrs really has been the seed of the church. So Jesus was the faithful witness, the first martyr, if you will, the firstborn from the dead. That means a whole lot more than he was just the first person resurrected. It also means he is preeminent among everyone. You and I are going to be resurrected in the same manner. The same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you and me. And as the scripture says, it will quicken and make alive our mortal bodies. He wasn't the last to be born from the dead. He was the first. And all of us who follow him will likewise rise from the dead. He is the first to rise from the dead, but he is the elder to us all. He's also described here as ruler over the kings of the earth. Before the book of Revelation is over, we're going to see him crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not just a kingdom that's a kingdom of this world, but it's a kingdom of every world. He is the ruler over all kings. And then John uses another expression here. He said, him who loved us. Written by a guy who knew. Written by a guy who, if you're familiar with his gospel, he referred to himself all the time as the disciple whom Jesus loved. One of the amazing things about the Apostle John's life is he had a constant awareness of how much Jesus loved him. I think that might have been one of the great strengths of his life. He knew, this guy likes me. He loves me. It says here, he freed us. He freed us. It's been interesting. Some of your versions actually say washed us. How many of you have different versions? Some of them say washed us, some of them say freed us. You know why? In the Greek text, there's one letter difference. And some of the texts say he washed us, and some of the texts say he freed us, depending on which Greek manuscript it came from. But it's kind of funny. He both washed us and he freed us, didn't it? Both of them are biblical, so it's really not an issue there. But he washed us and he freed us. And he made us, verse 6, to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. He made us to be a kingdom. Now, some versions say he made us to be kings and priests. And it is true. We are kings. We're God's royalty. He's given us status. But we are also priests before God. What does that mean? Well, we represent God to man and man to God, don't we? As priests, we intercede on behalf of mankind. It's one of the jobs that you and I have. We bring people to the Lord. That's one of our jobs on the earth, isn't it? We cry out to God on behalf of them. What is interceding? It means we're praying, Lord, you know, bring this person to you. Lord, bring his heart to you. One of the jobs of the believer is to pray and to intercede. You know, you're being a priest when you do that. You're interceding. That's, you know, we wonder what that is. Well, it's not like I'm bringing in the animal sacrifices. No. But you're a priest. You intercede before the Lord. And you are kings and royalty. And other versions of that tend to render it, we are a kingdom, which is also true. Well, if we're kings, then we're part of a kingdom, aren't we? He has made an entire new nation and a race and a whole sense of authority and a sense of, you know, the kingdom is a lifestyle. The kingdom is a realm that's different from the rest of the world in this new covenant. You know, in the old covenant, by the way, it was forbidden to be both a king and a priest. Are you aware of that? There's a guy named Uzziah who was one of the kings of Judah who got in trouble for acting like a priest. In fact, if you may remember the story of Saul, Saul did it too. He made a sacrifice. He wasn't supposed to do it. You couldn't be a king and a priest. But in the new covenant, through this work that Jesus Christ has established, you and I are both kings and priest. That's cool. I like that part. Verse 7 says this. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who've pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Look, let me give you an example of the principles you look at. You and I are dealing with stuff, and you and I we're sometimes feeling like we have to explain Jesus to people. We have to justify the Christian faith. We have to apologize all the time. I got news for you. We don't have to prove anything. The day is coming when every eye will see him. It says elsewhere that every knee would bow. I don't care who it is. Someday that knee is going to bow. They may be the most stubborn person you have ever. They may be the hardest rejecter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someday, it's all going to be known. every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You'll find that in Philippians chapter 2. And here again, John is reminding us, look, he's coming. Every eye is going to see him. As Jesus said this in Matthew 24, he said, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now, you and I are supposed to, according to Scripture, take courage and comfort for these words. Some may mock now, but let's always remember that when he comes, he will come to not to take sides. He's going to come, as they say, to take over. Amen? Notice this phrase, even those who pierced him. Now, this is significant because when Jesus comes, most prophetic scholars believe, and I certainly would agree with this, that this is a specific meaning for the Jewish people. This is an allusion to Zechariah 12:10, where it says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. What am I saying here? I believe the Scripture teaches, and this is just one of the allusions to it, you'll find a whole lot more in places like Romans chapter 11, that there's an inevitable unification of the church and the Jewish people. Paul, in that passage in Romans, he talks a lot about there's a grafting back in of what he calls the natural branch versus those of us who are he calls the Gentile nations, who are wild olive shoots, who are grafted into the promises of God. One of the great mysteries, if you're not familiar with this, one of the great stories of Scripture is how an entire world that did not have the covenant that Abraham had was able to come into relationship with God through what Jesus Christ did, through this whole Gentile world. And yet there is a promise here that there will come a day that there will be a unification of the natural branch, which is literally the race of the Jewish people, with the church. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. They will receive him at some point as their Messiah, and they will marvel at the grace and the wonder of God, and they will look at his pierced hands and feet, and they will weep for the days that have been lost. That's deep, but it's a promise of Scripture. Verse 8, he says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, how many of you, if you've got your Bibles open, have that in your red letter editions? It's red because it's Jesus himself speaking. John was finished with his introduction, and these are the words of Jesus. And Jesus is predicting and speaking who he is. And he uses the phrase the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's simply the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end. And if Jesus has authority over everything in the beginning, and if Jesus has authority over everything at the end, friends, I submit to you that Jesus has authority over everything in between. Now, do you see what I mean by when I say that when we look at this book, we can't just look at it with the ideas of we're talking about a future, a someday thing. And while there are future things we're going to talk about, there's information and there's vital relationship stuff. Because if you understand that he is the beginning and he is the end and he is the authority over everything in between, what are you worried about? What do we have to fear? We really don't have anything to fear, because we're kind of connected to the one who is the Almighty, who was and who is to come. In fact, the phrase there, the Almighty, oh, that's an incredible Greek word. The Greek word there is pantokrator. I am the pantokrator, which literally means the one who has everything in his hand. I got this thing in my hand, y'all. The pantokrator, I have it all in my hand. I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I got it all in my hand. Listen, this is good news for you and for me. This is the kind of thing that we look at and we should go, yes, I have confidence in my God. I have confidence that he's got my back. He's got my future. He's got my beginning. Nothing has taken him by surprise. today. As Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, I, John, your brother, and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is on a place called Patmos. John knew what it was to be a refugee. Let's put this in modern terms. John was a refugee. He had lived to see his nation destroyed. He outlived all the other disciples of Jesus. The temple that John had once walked amongst and worshiped in the courts, stood and listened to Jesus speak and declare these things. He lived to see the temple turned into rubble. He lived to see his nation leveled, like all of, or the good portion of the Israelites of his day. They were dispersed to the nations. They ran as refugees. I mean, we need to think about you know, the Balkans and people leaving, or nations in Africa that have been decimated, and entire populations. We need to think about all the refugees from Iraq who suddenly crossed borders, or Syrian refugees. Think about what refugees live like in refugee camps. Okay. John lived the latter days of his life, in a sense, as a refugee. The nation he knew had been destroyed in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he moved north into Asia Minor. He made his home in the city of Ephesus, where Timothy, by the way, was leading the church. Remember, Paul had taught in Ephesus, spent some time there, left Timothy in charge. Now, Paul had been murdered about 2 years earlier from the time that the temple had been destroyed, and John had to make his way into Ephesus. Ironically, again, it was Paul who first brought that gospel. But by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, Paul had probably been with the Lord for 27 years. So a lot of time had passed. 25 years had passed now since the armies of Titus had destroyed John's homeland. And by all accounts that are reliable, John had been for many, many years, decades at this point, ministering in the churches and the cities of Asia Minor. As I mentioned, these seven cities would have been cities he was probably familiar with. And much later, after returning from exile and writing the book of Revelation, he spent again the last few years of his life and actually died in Asia Minor. According to Tertullian, John decided to make a final trip to Rome and preach the gospel. He was the last of the original 12. The others had been killed. While John was in Rome, he was captured during the persecutions that were ordered by the Emperor Domitian. And Tertullian tells the story, it's a fascinating story, that John was captured and they attempted to boil him in oil. They literally built a fire. That's how they were going to execute him and drop him. He was not a Roman citizen. He had no rights like Paul did for a beheading or a more less painful execution. And he was being boiled in oil, but miraculously, he did not die. There's actually a church in Italy on the outskirts of Rome that's called St. John of the Olive Oil. And I'm actually going to go there not too distant future, and I'll send you guys a picture, promise. And it's crazy as it sounds, one of my goals, I want to see that place because it commemorates the place where God did an incredible miracle, because John was not hurt. Jesus had promised, look, said to Peter, if I want to leave him till the end, you know, John wasn't going to die one day before the Lord had him to die. And Jesus was not done with John. He hadn't written this book yet. And so John miraculously is unharmed. Well, what do you think happens when a bunch of Roman citizens see this guy come out of the oil and he's not dead? Well, they start to practically worship him. And the Roman authorities have a bigger problem than they had before, because a lot of people saw this. Now John is really a political hot potato. They need to get him out of the way. What do? They send him to an island called Patmos. Patmos was a prison island, basically. Patmos is an island located in the eastern Mediterranean. It's about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide. It was a penal colony. It was a jail without bars. You couldn't get off of it. They dropped you there. You were stuck. Billy sent me the old Southern Gospel song. We were joking earlier about, you know, I don't know if you heard of the song, John the Revelator, right? Some of you are old enough to remember that song. A lot of you are going, what are you talking about, John? But I noticed there's a theological problem in the first line because it says, while on the Isle of Patmos, left alone to die, basically. John wasn't there alone. It was a penal colony. He was there with some of the worst prisoners in the Roman Empire. He probably wished he was alone. And there he was left. It was kind of like a part Alcatraz and part marble mine. A lot of marble was pulled off of the island of Patmos, and so it was a quarry. So John probably spent the latter of that season of his life working in the marble quarries on Patmos. He was forced labor. That's actually a modern picture of the island of Patmos, which really looks nice. Don't think it was really that nice in the day. So John was placed on Patmos for a real simple reason. So he couldn't influence anybody. Let's put him there because he won't be able to influence anybody that matters there. You get sent to Patmos, you work hard at labor till you die. Verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. John was praying in the Spirit. He wasn't whining. He wasn't complaining. Despite the hardship, despite the fact that he had been put into the marble pits, he was regularly communing with the Lord, and he was already in the Spirit when this revelation happened. That's kind of an inspirational thought, isn't it? Then in the midst of that, he would be in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, the voice he described was a little different from the Jesus whose voice he heard before. He described it as like a trumpet. I suspect that John couldn't come up with a better description for it because it was loud. It was unearthly. It might have even been shrill, and yet he knew it was Jesus. At first, he didn't see Jesus. He instead saw seven golden lampstands. Now, a lot of times in artwork, you see this portrayed as a menorah, but actually there were seven individual lampstands, freestanding oil lamps, and there were lamps on each of these lampstands by the description. And among those lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. Well, John had seen Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? He had seen stuff like this before, but this was a whole new level. There was such authority. There was such holiness. It was blazing. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. Now, there's an awful lot of symbolism in this picture. Now, the seven stars, we know, because he's going to explain it in a minute, we know the seven stars speak of the leaders or representatives of the seven churches that he's mentioned in Revelation. We know that because in verse 20, the angel tells him what it is. So the seven stars are the leaders of those churches. And I love the fact that the stars are securely, here again, in the hands of Jesus. It reminds me that he's got the church in his hands. I don't know about you, but sometimes I worry about the church world. But he said, upon this rock, I'll build my church. He has the church. He has this church in his hand. If he had those churches, he's got this church in his hand. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, this sword, the particular word here describes a type of sword that's a heavy, double-edged sword used to kill, used to destroy. It is different than the smaller tactical sword. Someone was just teaching about this the other day. In Hebrews 4, where it says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrates the dividing of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. That's actually a particular type of sword. That word, it's a smaller sword. It's a tactical sword, maybe 2 feet long, that a Roman soldier would use to fight with, especially in close quarters or close combat. The same is true in Ephesians 6:17, where it says that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, there again, it's a tactical sword. But this sword is like one of those great, big, gigantic things that you go, whoa, watch out for that. It's a sword that does business. It's the kind of sword that takes your head off, okay? It's a very intimidating, very frightening sword. Think Braveheart, okay, y'all? Throwing that thing right. Okay, that's what we're talking about. Not a typical Roman soldier's sword. The idea that this sword is his word, his weapon, it's coming out of his mouth. It's tactical, it's strategic, and it brings nations to bow. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, John knew Jesus better than any man on earth. Would you agree? John was the closest of all the disciples to Jesus. These guys were tight, by the way. They were probably cousins or relatives. Not necessarily first cousins like John the Baptist. But there's a lot of evidence from history and otherwise that they may have been related. So they were close. And yet, when he saw Jesus the way Jesus really is, boom, he hit the deck. He passed out. He went unconscious on the spot. Now, this kind of paints a very different picture of Jesus than the kind of the weak, you know, sweet kind of Jesus, you know. No, this is the Jesus that every knee bows before. This is the Jesus what John saw was really different. This is Jesus who's been at the right hand of the Father for a while now, and he is in a glorified state, and you don't want to mess with him. And I'm just saying. So I think it's significant that when he saw this familiar person, his reaction was to faint at the sight of him. And then he placed his right hand on me and he said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." He said it again. Okay? Here you are. You've passed out. There's not every fiber of your being is resonating with fear at the holiness that stands before you. But you know what? I've got you. I'm the first. I'm the last. You got nothing to worry about. You're my friend. Isn't that interesting how he communicated that? It's okay, John. I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who's called you. Love the picture that John paints here in this moment. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, there's some insight for you. He holds the keys. Satan is not in charge of death. Satan is not in charge of hell. He has already now been stripped. Jesus has the keys in his possession. The one who gave his life for you holds all the keys. So here's what we've already learned in these verses, 18 verses into this thing. We have figured out that he's the beginning, he's the end. He is the one who is in charge of everything. He has got all things. He's the pedocrator. He's got everything in his hands. He has the church in his hands. He has us in his hands. And he has the very keys to death and hell in his hands. Now, this is someone who's worthy of our worship. This is the Almighty. The one who gave his life for you. The one who loves you this much. The one who is passionately loves you. Man, you talk about having connections, y'all. We are connected. This is good stuff. Write, therefore, what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. I love that. Jesus, right at the beginning, basically, it's like those little candies an hour later. You know, I got some stuff for you now, and I got some stuff for later, okay? He's giving us some insight into the book of Revelation right there, isn't he? Some of this is for you right now. I'm going to give you something that's going to, right now, for this moment. And there's stuff that I'm going to give you that's actually going to take place later. I think that's a fascinating insight. That settles a lot of the arguments right there, doesn't it? Jesus explained the metaphor then that John had been seeing. John was already seeing this stuff. He's like, what is this? He's trying to make sense of it. And Jesus takes the time to explain to John. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, because it was a mystery. John's looking at these seven stars. He didn't know what it was. He said, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we have a lampstand that stands for church, and then a star that is, in fact, the angel of the church. Every church represented by a stand designed to support a lamp, and every lamp, each star, if you will, represented the angel of the church. Now, there has been a lot of discussion over what the angel of the church is in every one of these situations. Some have said it represents the leader of the church in that city, that it represents the pastor or the bishop or whoever was in charge, the human leader in that city. Some have said it goes beyond that, that it also represents a literal spirit or guardian angel that is associated with the leadership of each church, a spirit that is at work helping the church. I don't think they're mutually exclusive. I do tend to believe that there's a lot of truth to the latter. It does go on to make sense. It's not just talking about a human. That there's a call and a spirit and a mission and maybe even angelic forces that are associated with. Throughout history, it has commonly been believed that when he talks about the angel of the church, it may be bigger than just saying the pastor of the church, that he may be specifically referring to a divine heavenly mission where the unseen world on God's behalf is interacting and cooperating with the seen world. Now, I do honestly tend to believe that based upon what I see in Scripture, first and foremost, and also what I've experienced in my own life, that there's something to that. So, we'll talk a little bit more about this as we get forward next week, but I wanted to lay a lot of informational foundation to you guys, because like most prophetic work, Revelation is full of signs and symbols. We're going to talk about interpreting prophecy in light of a lot of different things, including history in terms of words that have been fulfilled and fulfilled again. But let me just close with this thought that I want you to keep in mind as we get into this study. God's not an American. I mean, God bless America, but God's not an American. He doesn't explain everything in plain English. The language of the Spirit transcends human language. The language of the Spirit is often symbols, impressions, metaphors, sometimes pictures and imagery. A lot of times we think that we read the pages of Scripture and we think that, you know, people were sitting there and all of a sudden there's this voice that's coming from heaven. In some cases it is, but in more cases it's the Spirit of the Lord speaking to the person and sometimes giving them a picture or an imagery. I love the example in Jeremiah. When Jeremiah gets his call and the Scripture, it records it this way. It says, "And the Lord said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he said, I see an almond tree. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, and so I am watching over Israel." And when you look at that, you think, oh, okay, so Jeremiah hears this word. But let me tell you what I believe happened there and what, if you read it in the Hebrew, really it denotes. You know, Jeremiah is on his back porch one day, and he's praying, he's talking to the Lord, and his eyes fall on an almond tree. Now, in the Hebrew, the word almond is called the watcher, okay? It's called the watcher. It's called the watcher because it blooms in about mid-January. It's the very first tree that blooms in the spring in the land of Israel, okay? So Jeremiah is looking at, and have you ever just kind of been knowing that God was speaking to you about something and you were just trying to figure out what it was? You know, you're sensing the presence of the Lord. And I kind of picture Jeremiah sitting there and he's staring at that tree, and man, he's going, what is it? God's drawing my attention to that tree, and he's looking at it, and the Lord just begins to say, it's a watcher tree, Jeremiah, and I'm watching to fulfill my word. Are you with me? You hear what I'm saying? The Lord so much of the time uses sometimes puns, imagery, numbers. A lot of times a word from the Lord is just that. When we're sensing and trying to really discern the voice of God in the now and in the moment, God speaks to us sometimes by impressions, and sometimes they're gentle. And it's the great joy of this life as we pursue the Spirit to dig in, to ask God. I mean, we don't just, oh, that's nothing. Wow, what a miserable way to live. No, what we do is we go, Lord, are you saying something here? You know, you get it. You get an impression. You get a. You press in. You say, "Lord, show me." Sometimes the Lord's giving me just a simple word or a number or an impression, and some of the times that the Lord has given me some of the greatest direction is when I stopped for just a moment and said, "Lord, what are you saying?" And took a step further. The story is told of Moses when he's on the backside of the desert. He's watching the flocks of Jethro. And in that moment, as he's watching the flocks of Jethro, he looks up one day and he sees a bush burning in the distance. And that bush doesn't seem to be consumed. I mean, it just keeps burning and the bush doesn't burn up. It wasn't that a bush was on fire. It's that the flame wasn't kindled on the bush. And Moses says something that amazes me. He said these words. I mean, here's a guy. He's got a busy day. He's got sheep to take care of. This is probably not the only time he saw a wildfire somewhere on a hillside. But he said these words, "I will now turn aside and see this miraculous sight." Sometimes I wonder what would have happened if Moses hadn't said, "You know what? I'm going to stop and I'm going to check this out." But Moses stopped and he checked it out and he heard the words, "Take your shoes off." And thus began one of the most incredible revelatory journeys in history. Sometimes, guys, we got to turn aside and see this sight. And when the Lord is speaking, when the Lord wants to open his word to us, when there's that impression or that moment where God is showing something prophetic, as it said in those first words, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." John got this revelation because he turned aside like Moses. If we want to understand, if we want to go deeper in his word, if we want to get this, if we want to walk with him as people who are led by his Spirit, we have to turn aside. We have to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, because in that moment, that's where we find out he is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. So I want to encourage you as we start on this journey, let's turn aside, open it, begin to read it. For a series of weeks, we're going to dig into this book, and I'd love you to be here as much as you can and prepare your hearts and prepare yourself and be in a place to turn aside, because I think he's going to open it up to us in new ways. Amen?
Thank you for joining me for this episode of Revelation Without Fear. If you'd like any more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at johnhamilton.com.